I wonder how you respond to this message on the screen. It's only 45 days until Christmas. Now, inwardly and outwardly, are you now therefore saying, yippee, I'm counting down the days, I'm so excited? Or do you think, oh no, as I heard some groans, it's Christmas? Or maybe somewhere in between, Christmas is great, but please don't start mentioning it yet. I've got a Facebook friend who always posts every year that he's put up his Christmas tree. It's quite impressive, and he always labels it with this phrase, the Christmas tree is officially up. And I guess that's okay, as a lot of people will do that, and maybe you'll do that on social media this year. What isn't okay is that he posted it on the 21st of September. And apparently it's been his tradition in his family ever since he had a child to put up the tree after his son's birthday and after his wedding anniversary. So if that seems too soon, then spare a thought for us who work here at the church, because since January this year, Stephen, our youth worker, has been excitedly preparing for the reindeer games, which happens the week before Christmas. And that has caused him to unconsciously sing Christmas carols from March, April, May, June, in fact, all year long. And I have to regularly say, Stephen, it's not Christmas. He says, oh, sorry, he says. And then he carries on. Now, normally, I would not mention Christmas until December, because there's only so many ways you can say, unto us a child is born, and when you're a minister and been a minister for a number of years, you don't necessarily cherish that moment when you have to say it many times over many services again. But I have surprised myself this year, and I may have surprised you, by actually starting a new series today entitled The Characters of Christmas. So let me be the first to say to you, Happy Christmas. And the reason for doing it so early is to enable us to consider some of the characters of Christmas that actually we wouldn't necessarily mention them or consider them too much as we preach on the subject of Christmas. In a film, as you know, you will have your main actors, your A-listed stars, and then you also have your supporting players, those referred to in the screen as also starring. And they might be people who play an important part in the story, but maybe they haven't got a major speaking role, and so therefore they appear in the credits, but maybe you don't really know their names, or you might see their names and then move on quickly because you're focusing on the main stars. And we can find the same thing happening in the Nativity story. We have our A-list names, the star players, if you like, your Mary, your Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men. I guess the star is a starring role within the story of the Nativity. And they get mentioned in the Christmas sermons, and they will probably be the main focus of our Bible readings at our carol service. But just as the same way as we've just completed the sermon series, Every Sparrow Counts, looking at those who might be overlooked or undervalued, so it seems a nice way to focus on coming into this particular new series by focusing on some of the supporting players, first of all, the ones who perhaps are overlooked or undervalued in the Christmas story. And you might remember, if you were here last week, that I did a bit of spontaneous research to ask you to fill in a little piece of paper that asked this question. Apart from Jesus, who comes to your mind when you think of the Nativity? Now, interestingly, none of you put down Zechariah and Elizabeth, who we read about this morning. The star got 2 votes, and the donkey got 5 votes. But Zechariah and Elizabeth got no votes. It's just as if they had represented us on the Eurovision Song Contest. They got nil points. And perhaps that's understandably because it's Zechariah and Elizabeth's story you wouldn't necessarily associate with the story of Christmas. So because we at FBC are on the cutting edge of spiritual innovation, today in November we will start to look at the characters of Christmas and we will begin with Zechariah and Elizabeth. So it's a valid question to ask, why are they relevant to the story of the Nativity? And the answer is that their story broke the silence. that had existed in the Jewish land between God speaking at the end of Malachi to when something different will happen. Some 400 years or so had passed, and nothing other than perhaps wars and people taking over was happening. Things that God had said in the Old Testament, promises, weren't coming about. And their story broke the silence, that it is finally come to the time when the Messiah would be born. Not that they would be the Messiah, nor that they would be instrumental in bringing the Messiah into the world, humanly speaking, but rather they would be the parents of the one who would pave the way for the coming of the Messiah. God had previously said in his word that there would be somebody who would rise from the tribe of Judah. And first of all, it said about being the root of Jesse's line, and people understood that in the days of David, saying, this is David, Jesse's son, he's become the king. But then there were other prophecies saying that actually there would be another one who would come of David's line, that he would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, and he'd be born in Bethlehem. And the very last prophecy that was said in the book of Malachi said this, Malachi 3:1, last book in the Old Testament. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And the very last words of the Old Testament. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. So people were praying for Messiah to come, and they were expecting that a messenger like Elijah will arrive first to prepare for his coming. So in that sense, they're looking out for the messenger, because then that would mean the Messiah is on his way. And the people waited, and they waited. Maybe up to 400 years they waited, all praying that the Messiah would come, and then the messenger would arrive first, and yet nothing happened. Today being Remembrance Sunday is a day when set aside as a nation and maybe as a world to not forget those who have fought and given their lives to secure peace for us. Every year we remember this. And in the Bible days, people's prayers were also focused on crying out to God to remember that he had made a promise. Please do not forget it. We desperately want you to send the Messiah. And maybe would have prayed something like this. Come, Lord, send deliverance. Send your messenger to pave the way for the Messiah, that you again, Lord, may rule this land and save your people. And I don't know if you noticed, but I thought it was quite poignant this morning that as our two-minute silence came to an end, the silence was broken by the sound of a newborn child. And I thought that was just kind of meaningful, that a new life is possible now because of those people who have given their lives for us to have peace, that people's lives may go on. And for the people of Israel, they prayed that they might hear the sound of a newborn child, and that child would be the messenger that had been promised, giving news that the Messiah is on his way. And yet heaven remained silent until Zechariah, the priest, entered the temple. Now, he and his wife were described in this way. We read earlier on in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 5. A priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So they both came from godly heritage. They were both dedicated to God's law, righteously living. And as you would think, from that kind of credential, everything must be going right for them in their lives. And I guess in some ways, maybe much of their life was wonderful. But one of the things that brought great sadness to them was the fact that they didn't have any children. And in the culture of that day, if a woman hadn't given birth to a child, there was a shame attached to that. And some of perhaps the more radical rabbis may have actually said to the men, look, you perhaps ought to divorce your wife because you need to make sure you have an heir. So you need to go and find a woman who will bear you a child, a son who could carry on your name. Some would have seen barrenness, possibly, as being the result of a person's sin. It's God's judgment on you for doing something wrong. So maybe Luke makes sure that he's listed the fact that these people were very godly people seeking to live as God had said, just to make sure it was clear that Elizabeth wasn't barren because of sin. And I do think, as a side issue, that's a good thing to just remember, that just because we're going through a rough time in our life does not mean that we've done something wrong. I think one of the most awful teachings in some branch of the Christian church is where they say that people who are sick should come forward for prayer, and if they don't go away healed, they're told it's because they didn't have enough faith. That judgment is added to illness. The Bible does not say if we walk with God, then everything will be fine and everything will go well. And equally so, it doesn't say if you're not walking with God that everything will go badly. If you read the Psalms, quite often the psalmist is crying out, how come the wicked are prospering? Because that's the way it is. Zechariah was one of many priests available to work in the temple. It has been suggested that as many as 18,000 priests were available to serve in the temple. Now, we have a fairly good volunteer force here at Frimley Baptist. And, of course, there's always gaps to fill in. If you want to volunteer to be able to help to do what we do, that would be wonderful. But wouldn't it be amazing if we had so many volunteers in the church that we actually didn't have enough things for them to do? And we had to have a waiting list for those who wanted to serve. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Rather than gaps in rotas and waiting for people to fill those. And maybe that's what was happening in the temple service, so that there were so many priests that the chances are that some of them would never serve in certain ways through the whole of their life. They apparently split them up into 24 divisions, and each group would take it in turns to be able to come in and serve in the temple. And when they got there, that particular group came there, they would then have some form of system by which they would cast lots to determine who would do what while they were there during that week. And we understand it wasn't a system of random luck or so. It wasn't seen like a rolling of a dice as such, but the priests would pray, and then they would use some system, some suggest using stones or whatever, to help to determine God's choice. They'd say, please indicate, direct us in our choices, then they would choose, and then they would allocate roles accordingly. So before the morning sacrifice and after the evening sacrifice, they would cast lots and to determine someone who would carry away the ashes from the previous sacrifice, someone who would bring in the fire pan ready for the new sacrifice, and then the top job was given to the one who had the privilege of coming into the temple and burning incense before God on the altar. And when Zechariah came to Jerusalem, he was chosen by lot to do this top job. And that must have been a mixture of emotions for him. On the one hand, he would have been delighted. This was the dream of every priest, to have the opportunity to go into the temple and burn incense before God. So for him, he would have seen this as the best day of his life ever, the total fulfillment, the highlight, not just of his day, but of his life. On the other hand, he would have been extremely nervous about it all because it carried huge responsibility. And if you get this wrong, they knew from reading the Old Testament, God can be an angry God, and so therefore it is possible that his life could be taken if he gets it wrong. This was an awesome experience in terms of fear as well as wonder. The expectation was that Zechariah would go into the temple, he would burn incense, and it wouldn't take very long, but then he would then offer some prayers, then he would come back out again, and then he'd do it. Everybody would be praying while he's doing that, and then he would then announce a priestly blessing, and then that's the end of that particular part of the ceremony. But on this occasion, God had a different plan. Because as Zechariah finally had this awesome responsibility of burning the incense, at that point, God sends an angel to speak to him, the angel Gabriel, who then causes him to feel even more afraid. Obviously, you don't expect, the whole thing is an awesome experience, then suddenly an angel stands by the side of you. We'd never have seen one before, wondering first of all perhaps who that is, what's that person doing in there. There'll be something about the ambience caused by that angel to know that there's something very unique and wonderful happening, but it would have been very frightening. So he'd started the day thinking, this is the most wonderful experience that I've ever had. I'm going into the temple to offer incense. But he had no idea just how wonderful this day was going to be. It was going to be a day that was going to change his life forever. Because the angel says to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. It's an appropriate thing to say when you're in the presence of an angel. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Now, what was that prayer? Well, the next line perhaps is a clue. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. So when we first read that, we could conclude, therefore, that his prayer has been, Lord, please, may we have children. Elizabeth hasn't had children. We're old, but please, may we have children. And may have been praying that for many, many years. And maybe the angel arrives and says, your prayer has been heard. It does seem a bit tough on Elizabeth, though, in some ways, doesn't it? For that a man in his 60s, perhaps, as some perceive him to be, 60s, maybe older, would be praying that his wife of the same age would start having kids. It does seem a bit harsh, I think, for his wife. Now, I'm in my late 50s, and I know that I'm not as sprightly as I used to be. And I know when I lie on the floor with my two-year-old grandson, it takes me a lot longer to get back up on my feet than it did when I had children of his age. So in my mind, becoming a parent at 60 would be quite a physical and mental challenge. But I guess I'm looking at it from the point of view of having already had three children. I can't imagine what it would feel like for someone who'd been alive for about 60 years and never had kids. And maybe that desire would always be with you, regardless of your age. Maybe they were believing for a biological miracle. And he and Elizabeth would have known from Jewish history that there were many women in history who had been barren and God opened their womb. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, Jacob's wife Rachel, Samson's mother and Samuel's mother Hannah, all were barren, but God opened their womb so they could have children. And of course, they all knew the story of Abraham and Sarah. Not only was Sarah barren, but at the age of 90, she gave birth for her first child, Isaac, the child of promise from whom the nation of Israel began. So they knew that God could work a miracle. And maybe they did continue to pray for children that this miracle may happen to them. And maybe as he'd come into burn incense, and this would be the first time perhaps ever he'd been able to do this, and now he's in the essentially the presence of God like never before, maybe he took that opportunity to pray once again, Lord, please, send us a son. Send me an heir. Release us to be parents. And maybe that's what the angel said. Your prayer has been heard. Some commentators suggest that maybe the prayer wasn't for him to have children, but rather Gabriel is referring to the prayer that he and the nation had prayed. Come, Lord, send deliverance. Send the messenger to pave the way for the Messiah, that you again, Lord, may rule this land and save your people. My prayer is that you will send the Messiah and his messenger. Lord, please. And maybe he prayed that as he always prays, as he burnt the incense. And the angel arrived and said, God has heard your prayer. The silence is about to be broken. And even more wonderful for you, Zechariah, is that you're going to be involved in this story. Your prayer has been heard. You and Elizabeth will actually have your other prayer answered as well through this, because you will be the ones who will help to break the silence by being the parents of that messenger that you have prayed for. So I've heard your prayer, that the Messiah may come and the messenger may be sent first. I've heard your prayer and I have heard your personal prayer. And I'm putting the two together and both are going to be fulfilled. And in doing this, he points to the verses in Malachi. So we see that it says at the beginning of Luke 1:13, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you will call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. We had that kind of Nazarite vow, or the image of the one walking around in the wilderness, very much how it was perceived Elijah looked like. And he goes on to say this, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah
to turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that last bit there is in direct link to what had been said in Malachi 4:5. I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to their parents. What a fantastic calling for Zechariah and Elizabeth to be the chosen ones, to be instrumental in breaking heaven's 400-year silence, paving the way for the establishment of the new covenant through Jesus the Messiah. Zechariah, therefore, became the answer to his own prayer, that God would do something, and God said, yes, I'm going to do something, and I'm going to do it through you. And maybe that's exactly what the Lord still wants to do in his church. He wants the church to be a praying people in accordance with his will, but also to be prepared to be the answer to our own prayers. So when we pray for people in our church, Lord, please bless so-and-so. Please encourage them. God may say, I've heard your prayer. Now go and visit them. Or when we pray, Lord, please provide finance for this particular project. And God says, I've heard your prayer. Now it's time for you to give. Or maybe we might pray, Lord, please turn the hearts of the people locally to you. Those in my family, those in my neighborhood, those in my workplace. Lord, please bring them to faith. And the Lord says, I've heard your prayer. Now speak to them about me. Be a witness to them. And of course, that kind of call, is easy, in a sense, it's easier to pray that the Lord will do those things. It's harder to pray that the Lord will do those things and I will be part of that answer. And for Zechariah, this call, as wonderful as it was also hard for him to answer with a positive response. And so we read that as a result, Zechariah goes silent for 9 months. So the whole time that that child is growing in the womb, he is not allowed to speak as a kind of sign, as an evidence, some would say as a punishment for saying, well, you can't talk about anything because you weren't willing to confess with your lips. Yes, this may be so. You questioned it instead. And he had to carry on serving for the rest of the week in silence. And then he went back home. And maybe the same thing can happen in the church when we're reluctant to step out in faith. We too become silent. And we're not as effective as we perhaps should be. Now, I'd love to have been a fly on the wall when Zechariah went home and Elizabeth said, hello, darling, welcome back home. How did you get on in Jerusalem? Did anything special happen? And first of all, he couldn't say anything, which may have been a blessing to Elizabeth, I don't know. But he probably wrote on a slate of wax or with a pen and said something like, you better sit down, dear. Our life is about to change. And we know that 6 months later, Gabriel makes another visit to Elizabeth's relative Mary and tells her the news that she will be the one that will give birth to the Messiah. And that a sign for her that this is what God is doing is that her relative, Elizabeth, who was old and barren, is now pregnant. And so Mary went to stay with Elizabeth for 3 months, probably until John the Baptist was born. And during that time, no doubt the two of them shared stories and were filled with wonder, the tremendous privilege of being the women who would bring into the world the Messiah and the one who would prepare the way. Zechariah and Elizabeth were just ordinary people through which God did an extraordinary thing. Zechariah was one of 18,000 priests, all doing similar things in their service of the temple, but God gave them a unique ministry that only he and his wife were equipped to do. God may look at you and me and think exactly the same thing. That many of us will do many of the same things, but we also may have been uniquely shaped by God, as we sang this morning. No one has exactly the same gifts as us. No one has exactly the same upbringing as we have had. We are unique. No one has gone through exactly the same experiences as us. We are unique. Our life journey, your life journey, is unique to you. No one has exactly the same friends network as you've got. No one other than your family lives in exactly the same location as you do. There is no other church in the entire world that is exactly the same as this one. This church is unique because it's made up of unique people, each with unique stories, uniquely meeting in this location now. As parents, we have the unique responsibility to love and care for our children. Nobody else has that responsibility. It's a unique calling. As a husband, we have the unique responsibility to love our wife. As a wife, we have the unique responsibility to love our husband. When Zechariah and Elizabeth allowed God to work in and through them in a unique way, even though it was a significantly challenging task, not only were they blessed by having their own personal prayers met, but they were the catalyst for the whole world to be changed by helping to set the motion of bringing Jesus ultimately into the world. And may God find us to be faithful in continuing to bring Jesus into this world through the witness that we offer towards him. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you. Your word is full of stories concerning ordinary people. Lord, if it was just theory and theological principles, Lord, then it would just be hard work to understand that actually you love people and want to work in and through them. And I thank you, Lord, that this whole story of the nativity and the wonder of you coming into this world to be born as one of us, that you may live as us, that you may die in place of us, that you may provide for us, you may equip us and empower us to serve you. What a fantastic, real, person-centered mission this was and story it is. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider it and grasp and consider in the middle of all of this, Lord, about your call to mission to be a witness for you, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to capture that you love working in and through people, ordinary people, people like us, desiring to do extraordinary things if we would just open our heart and mind to that possibility and say yes to you. And Lord, I pray you'll help us as we pray for nations to change, nations to come to you. May, Lord, you help us to understand how you would want us to be the answer to our own prayers as we respond to your call. In Jesus' name, amen.